Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 1-888-7000-274. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we take your calls from around the world. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Do remember our resource of the month, two books, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades and The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran, either one available for your support this month. Again, you can check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Virtually everything that you know about Islam and the Crusades is wrong. And it's because most textbooks and popular history books are written by traitor elites or Islamic apologists who justify their contemporary political agendas with contrived historical facts. And I say facts in quotes. Robert Spencer, however, is in a unique position to refute popular myths and to reveal the real facts that you won't be taught in school and will never hear on the evening news. He also, in his books, and this is very clever, I think, he supplies a revealing list of books you're not supposed to read, at least as far as the politically correct left is concerned. And he takes you on a fast-paced, politically incorrect tour of Islamic teachings and crusade history. It is a tour that will give you all the information you need to understand the true nature of the global conflict that we in the West face today. Again, two carefully selected resources available for your support of the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. As always, the number to dial to get your answers on the air today, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. A lot of you already hanging on. First up is Tina. She's listening in Washington on KCIS. Hi, Tina.
Hi. Hi, Hank. Thanks for your ministry.
You got it.
I was reading in Genesis how the Lord put the tree of life and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the first kind of part where I'm confused is, why would he have put the tree of life in the garden? Because Adam and Eve were like eternal beings. And then after the fall, he, I believe, was speaking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He was concerned that Adam and Eve would eat from the tree of life and that he wanted to remove them from the garden. I was wondering if you could help elaborate on that.
I would argue that the tree of life shows up in many different forms within Scripture, but three in principle. The central tree of life, of course, is the cross, on which the Prince of Life gave his life so that we could have eternal life. And you can sort of imagine his hands stretching in two directions, one direction towards the Edenic garden, the other towards the eternal garden. The Edenic garden is where the tree of life once provided life for the first man and woman. But they fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And then the rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption, until you see in the very last book, very last chapter, you see the tree of life again on each side of the river says John, stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So the prologue of your question was wise, because now the curse has been again removed, and that means that we can freely eat of the tree of life. We can experience Christ. We can experience life that is life indeed. And the tree of life is contrasted with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was placed in the middle of paradise as a test, but Satan perverted as a temptation. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a symbol of choice between obedience and disobedience, between majestic revelation or God's truth and moral relativism, which is, let me do it my own way, my truth. So that's the essence of what's going on with the trees. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sam, who's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, Bot Radio. Hi, Sam.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
All right. My question is, I guess I have a friend that's been, you know, Protestant all her life. She's fallen in love with a Catholic gentleman, and in order to get married in the Catholic Church and have them bless the marriage, he has to convert to Catholicism. Part of me at first was just like aghast, but then part of me says, well, if she believes in Jesus, does it matter? So I guess I'm curious, I mean, should I attempt to speak about the matter, or should I just, you know, say, okay, if she is saved, she's saved?
Well, I think the Roman Catholic Church, from my perspective, is a true church with significant error. And when I talk about significant error, I talk about such things as purgatory and the fact that the Pope could speak ex cathedra or from the chair and be able to initiate new dogma, as he has, as the popes have, at least twice over the centuries. And I think that's very, very dangerous. I also have a real difficulty with Roman Catholic theology that says the church's relationship with Muslims is such that the plan of salvation, from their perspective, also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. And then they say, in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. That, I think, is just reprehensible. It's reprehensible, by the way, not only from a Christian standpoint, but from a Muslim standpoint. Muslims believe that the God we worship is an abomination. In fact, they believe that the very notion that Christians hold to, that Jesus Christ is God, is tantamount to assigning partners to God, and therefore it is an unforgivable sin. And here you have the Catholic Catechism saying that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. So I think, as I've said, Roman Catholicism is a true church with significant error. But having said that, I mean, you think about the Protestant churches that have significant error. You look, for example, at liberal Protestantism, which has demythologized the Bible. In other words, eradicated all the supernatural from the biblical text. So now resurrection isn't a reality. It's just a nice story. The incarnation, same thing. So I think you have great problems within Protestantism as well. I think the issue here for all of us ought to be what C.S. Lewis rightly called mere Christianity, and that is the essentials. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Now, having this situation come up within the context of a potential marriage raises the stakes very significantly, because there are these very deep-seated conflicts, and I think rather than going into a marriage with eyes closed, you have to do it with eyes wide open so that you don't have significant spiritual conflicts once you're married. But Certainly, there are many fine Christians who, as you allude to, within Catholicism hold to essential Christian doctrine, including, even though I would disagree with their soteriology, not a crass works of faith righteousness, but rather a soteriology that ultimately says that we are saved by God's grace alone, but that grace produces in the life of the believer faith infused with works. Now, Protestants would disagree with that, but it is not a crass system of works righteousness. Oh, again, I think important for someone getting married to talk these things out ahead of time. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Matt. He's listening in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Hank. I just had a quick question for you here. Wondering if God is still creating angels or if he created them in the beginning and now he's done.
Yeah, there's no evidence whatsoever in Scripture that God is creating more angels. And angels cannot propagate. They're not those that marry, nor are they those who are given in marriage. And so there's no propagation amongst angels. So God created a fixed number of angels. Some of those, what the Scripture says, a third of those fell. They are part of the demonic ranks. And two-thirds continue to worship God and to revere Him and to have a love relationship with Him. And they are ministering angels and agents of God's grace to humankind.
Thanks. And I'm wondering too, is are angels still falling, or did that only happen in the beginning?
No, the angels are not continuing to fall. They have been actualized in their choices. And this will be very much like what happens to us when Jesus appears a second time. We will forever be able not to sin. We will have been actualized in our choices. And so there's no fear whatsoever within a biblical worldview of angels falling. The fallen angels will never be unfallen, as it were, and the unfallen angels will never fall. Got it?
Yeah, I mean, that makes sense. I think that's all I had. Thanks, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Dan. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
Good. You may have touched on a bit of my question in your call several calls ago in talking about Roman Catholicism. And I guess I wanted to ask your advice or your thoughts. I'm someone who grew up Roman Catholic. Felt like I had a somewhat strong faith, but I don't think I came to have a true relationship with Christ until actually being introduced to a non-denominational church. And my faith has grown significantly, and I've researched and learned and read and prayed in ways I haven't before. At the same time, there are some things in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Mass, I guess specifically, that I still hold dear. And I guess my question to you was, do you think it is a negative to be attending two churches at the same time? And then I guess my question on top of that was, when I talked to, and you may have talked, maybe I need to focus on the essentials, as you said, but on the areas that churches disagree and biblical arguments come up, some of my Catholic friends seem to allude to, well, the Catholic Church was there in the beginning. They put the Bible back. How can they be wrong on these issues? And I didn't know what your thoughts there were.
Well, you can say that Catholics can be wrong on issues because Catholic dogma has changed over time. But as far as whether or not you should be going to two churches, I would say the answer to that is no, because you want to partake of the Eucharist or the Mass or the Lord's table within a community or a fellowship of saints to whom you are accountable. And I do think that one of the things that is often lacking within Protestant churches is having the Lord's Supper on a regular basis and more than just a memorial. I think one of the things that has been true throughout the centuries from the time of Christ forward, the idea for 1,500 years of church history that the real presence of Christ is in the Mass. The Lutherans like to say in with and under the elements, but the idea is that there is uncreated energy in the elements such that when you partake, you are partaking of that energy that only God can supply through the real presence of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's something to take lightly. So I do very much appreciate, not necessarily transubstantiation, because I don't know how it works, but I appreciate the emphasis on real presence.
Islamic jihadists boldly attack innocent people on the street. This is just one sign of the eroding Judeo-Christian worldview and values that once dominated the West. We are in a fight for our lives, not against flesh and blood, but spiritual warfare. For this reason, CRI is boosting our apologist arsenal with two new resources, the Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, and the Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran by Robert Spencer. To receive either one of these books as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after the break. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Bet your teachers never told you. Muhammad did not teach peace and tolerance, but led armies and ordered the assassination of his enemies. The Crusades were not acts of unprovoked aggression by Europe against the Islamic world, but a delayed response to centuries of Muslim aggression. And what is known today as the Islamic world was created by a series of brutal conquests of non-Muslim lands. That's why the Christian Research Institute has added to its apologist arsenal two timely and thoroughly researched books on Islam by Robert Spencer. To receive your copy of The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran or The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply boldly about Christianity. In the cover article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Other topics include When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She, Quentin Tarantino's Postmodern Theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Everything, well, almost everything you know about Islam and the Crusades is wrong, because most textbooks and popular history books are written by left-wing academics and Islamic apologists who justify their contemporary political agendas with contrived historical facts. Learn the truth in Robert Spencer's Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades and The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran. To receive your copy of either book as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Tim. He's listening in Arkansas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. I was calling to find out which of the mainstream denominations would you consider part of the true church?
Well, I think what's important is maybe to use the moniker True Israel. True Israel is the one covenant community on either side of the cross. Before the time of Christ, true Israel were those who looked forward to the coming of Christ through types and shadows. After the cross, we look back at the cross and we hold to the essentials of the historic Christian faith, of which the cross is central. So we begin with holding to the deity of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of original sin, although there are various permutations of that doctrine that are within the pale of orthodoxy, the canon of Scripture being an infallible measure or guide for truth, not the only place we get truth, but the only infallible guide for faith and practice, the Trinity being God's self-revelation of Himself to us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, our status as believers, as new creations, the old is gone, the new has come, and eschatology, the idea that Jesus Christ will appear a second time, and when He does, He will put all things to right. So true Israel is always bound together around the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And that's why at the Christian Research Institute, we subscribe to mere Christianity, or an essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. You can find all kinds of aberrations within Protestantism. For example, you can find a liberal wing of Protestantism that denies the supernatural. So they've demythologized the Bible, as it were, at least from their perspective. You can find within Adventism, you can find traditionalists who major on aberrant doctrines, as opposed to evangelical Adventists. So it's hard to broad brush. I do think that it's important to realize that for the first 1,000 years of church history, there was only one church in effect, and then you had a great schism between the East and the West, and 500 years later, there was another schism in the Western church between Protestants and Catholics. And the church has continued to fissure. And so there are many denominations, but the one thing that binds all true Christians or true Israel as one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross, are those essentials that I referred to.
So is there a mainstream denomination that you would consider heretical, or that holds heretical views that Christians should veer away from?
Well, absolutely, yes. I think that you find many many denominations within Protestantism. PCUSA, for example, is a church by and large denying the essentials of the historic Christian faith, as well as demythologizing the Bible, taking the majesty out of Scripture, making the resurrection a story, and so forth. Now, not all people within PCUSA do that, but many do, and there are many other examples that could be given.
Okay, so I'm Assembly of God, and we hold to most of to nearly all, if not all, the tenets that you have previously mentioned. Would you consider that denomination having any heretical views that should be discarded?
Well, I think they have views that should be discarded, but I think that the Assemblies of God falls within the pale of orthodoxy. They hold to the thing that I referred to earlier, mere Christianity. So I may disagree with them on secondary issues, but we can stand shoulder to shoulder when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith.
Right, because I've heard you before say, talking about eschatology and the second coming being in more than one, believed by like the Assemblies, that there would be a rapture and then the second advent, and you've given evidence that to the contrary of that.
Yeah, I mean, so, I don't hold to that particular eschatology, but this is one of the things that's important to recognize. When I talk about eschatology, you will note that I talked about the fact that all true believers believe that Jesus Christ will appear a second time. And when he does, he will deal with the issue of sin, and Satan will be resurrected, it will be judged, and we will enter the eternal state. But there are secondary aspects of eschatology that we can debate vigorously. We ultimately do not have to divide over. So while I may have really strong differences with the Assemblies of God as they espouse their eschatology, it's not a deal breaker. It's not what separates us as brothers and sisters in the Lord.
All right. Well, I sure appreciate your comment.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Justin in Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Justin.
Hi, Hank. I wanted to ask you a question regarding dispensationalism and covenant theology. Is there a correct view to have? And what is the most, I guess, popular view of that? And then, since I'm driving down the road, I'll hang up here and listen to your answer on the radio. Thank you.
Sure. There's obviously a big difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology, but these are not the only theologies. But in a general sense, what you have is in covenant theology, recognizing that in the old covenant, you have types and shadows. In the new covenant, those types and shadows are fulfilled by the second Adam or the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In terms of dispensationalism, it's an eschatological viewpoint according to which God has two distinct people and two distinct plans and two distinct destinies. Dispensationalism is therefore distinctive for its teaching that the church is going to be raptured from the earth in the first phase of Christ's second coming so that God can return to work with national Israel, which has been put on hold after Israel's rejection of Messiah. And God's renewed working with Israel is thought by many dispensationalists to include a seven-year period of tribulation under the Antichrist, in which two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to be killed, followed by a second phase of Christ's second coming, in which Christ and the martyred tribulation saints will rule for 1,000 years with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices. Dispensationalism is an idea that's very, very new in church history. It was first conceived by John Nelson Darby, or certainly popularized by him in the 19th century, 1831. is when he got started with all of this, and popularized by prophecy pundits in the present like Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, and many others. I would strongly disagree with that particular eschatology. You know, as I mentioned earlier on, it's important for us to realize that God has one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross, and illustrated by the Apostle Paul by a tree. The tree represents true Israel. The root of the tree is Jesus Christ. Branches that are broken off are those who are Jews in disbelief, and branches grafted in are Gentiles. So again, you have the two have become one. And that's the mystery of the gospel. And so I think you can say with certainty on both sides of the cross that there is only one true Israel, one covenant community, and they are connected in the one Christ. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Preston, listening in Olathe, Kansas. Hi.
Hi. My question kind of continues some of what you talked with the last two callers. I've been reading up on preterism, and it seems to make a lot of sense. There's just one thing that I'm struggling with answering. I grew up with a heavy dispensational eschatology, and so always looking for revelation being in the future. So when I look at preterism, I don't know how to address the future. Is there any scripture or anything that relates to what we can expect in the future? And what are we in right now? Is it the kingdom, millennial, or how would you address that?
Sure. Well, preterism comes from the Latin word that has to do with past. And the view is that there are two basic preterists, which is to say there are partial preterists and there are hyper preterists. The partial preterist is a person that lies within the pale of Orthodox Christian theology in that they postulate that the bodily return of Christ, the bodily resurrection of the dead, the final resolution of sin is all yet future. However, hyper preterism is I think, a heretical idea because it presumes that all prophecy, including the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christians, has been fulfilled. It's already done. And therefore, I wouldn't hold to hyper-preterism. I also, personally, am not a partial preterist, but it is not that I do not appreciate partial preterists. It's simply that I think that they make the same mistake that futurists make, only with a history book in hand as opposed to a newspaper in hand. So I have some disagreements, although I've had many partial preterists in interviews on the broadcast that I very much respect. So these would be differences that we could debate vigorously, not divide over. So again, just to be clear, hyper-preterism, from my perspective, is clearly heretical. Partial preterism is clearly acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy. As we go to break, I want to mention once again that those who join the monthly CRI support team be pleased to send you one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. What we're featuring is the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. If you like the old one, you'll love the new one. 50 new entries, and it's a much bigger book. It's absolutely gorgeous. I'll personalize again to you, a family member or a friend. When you join the CRI support team, it makes a big difference to the ministry when you become not only an occasional giver, which is deeply appreciated, but a regular monthly supporter. By the way, for those who give all this month, we also have two books you can choose from. One is called The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran, the other, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam. Check it out on the web. We'll be right back.
President Obama quoted from the Quran, "Whoever kills an innocent, it is as if he has killed all mankind, and whoever saves a person, it is as if he has saved all mankind." Now, that sounds compassionate and peaceful, but Obama simply ignored the very next verse, which mandates punishment for anyone whom Muslims do not regard as innocent. Find out how Islam and the Quran are being whitewashed by political leaders and pundits in Robert Spencer's The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran or The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift simply by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Surrogacy today is an increasingly popular reproductive option for infertile couples, but could bringing a third person, another woman, into God's plan for human reproduction be a good thing? The article, When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She surveys and evaluates the practice. Other topics include unexplaining the Mormon priesthood ban on blacks, a Holy Spirit encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Anselm, in defense of greatest being theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Abroad and at home, Islamic jihadists boldly assault innocent people on the streets, as we saw in Paris and San Bernardino. Capitals around the world brace themselves for increasing attacks by suicidal terrorists willing to blow up themselves and others in the name of Allah, while even many Christians embrace the politically correct folly that Islam is a religion of peace. As a way of addressing this spiritual warfare against the kingdom of Christ, CRI is boosting our apologist arsenal with two new resources by Robert Spencer, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, as well as The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran. To receive either of Spencer's books as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Because the challenges of a rapidly spreading radical Islam will confront us for years to come, remaining ignorant about Islam cannot be an option for thinking Christians. That's why CRI has added to its apologist arsenal two timely and provocative books on Islam by Robert Spencer. To receive your copy of The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran or The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and there are a lot of ways in which you can listen to the broadcast. One of them is CRI's app. You can hear live broadcasts, archive broadcasts. You can read articles. You can donate. You can download the app at equip.org/app. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jeff in Milton, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeff.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have never looked at Luke's timing of birth of Jesus at the census and taxation by the governor Quirinius. And recently I've looked at it, and then the secular reports say that it happened in AD 5 or 6. And so it gives me a major mental struggle, and I want to know what you think about it.
Sure. Yeah, it's an interesting question. And I had a historian on, a friend of mine that I co-authored a book with, Dr. Paul Meyer, who gave me a lot of insight into this many years ago. But the essence of what he explained is that, first of all, we can rely on Dr. Luke as being a very credible historian. If he's right in virtually everything he says, if there's a question mark somewhere, we ought to give him the benefit of the doubt. But beyond that, I think it's important to realize that Caesar Augustus was famous for census taking. So famous, in fact, that this issue was no longer even debated among credible historians. And Josephus actually refers to a Roman taxation in AD 6, the date you mentioned along with AD 5. And considering the scope of the taxation, it is logical to assume that it took a very long time to complete. It began with Caesar Augustus around 5 BC and was likely completed about a decade later. And Luke, ever the meticulous historian, notes that the census took place when Quirinius served as governor of Syria. So the Romans took 40 years to do a census in Gaul. So for a province 1,500 miles away from Rome, to take a decade is very, very reasonable. And since the census came in under the administration of Quirinius, it could correctly be called his census. I think that's what's going on.
Thank you.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Ken. He's listening in Maple Ridge, British Columbia, K-A-R-I. Hi, Ken.
Yes, sir. Hank, I wanted to get your opinion. Basically, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that to me looks like a picture from the judgment seat of Christ. Would you not agree that it could be?
Well, you know, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling his disciples to watch out for false prophets that come in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ferocious wolves. And he's explaining to them that they would understand by their fruit who they were. And then he gives the illustration of people picking grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Of course not. And in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. In the end, there is an analogy of a fire, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. So there's an allusion to what happens in the eternal state for those who are separated from the love and grace of God. And that's why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many are going to say on that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we drive out demons? And in your name, didn't we perform miracles? And then the Lord will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. So Jesus is simply describing, detailing, and defining for his disciples the difference between those who have a said faith and those who have a real faith. You have those in Christ's inner circle who were there not because they loved the master, but because they loved what was on the master's table. And I wouldn't doubt at all that Jesus had in mind Judas when he was saying these very, very words. Judas was in the inner circle, but he wasn't there because he loved Jesus Christ. He loved all that Jesus Christ could bring him in a temporal way.
Right, but at the judgment seat of Christ, though, is it not possible that when he says, depart from me, it could be in a sense of, at the judgment seat of Christ, he might say, depart from me to some for a temporal period as opposed to eternal period?
No, not at all. What you have when Jesus appears a second time is a separation of sheep and goats, and then there's a judgment for each. There are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. So, no, when Christ appears a second time, then we will be those who enter either into eternal life or eternal conscious punishment. Let's go back to the phone lines. I'll talk next to David in Fresno, California. Hi, David.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I talked to you before, real quick, about the cause of the uncaused, and that's where God comes from, as you mentioned. Is there any literature on it, any books that I can get? I called Majestic Bible Store, and they do have some of your books there, but I'm not sure which one I should purchase to read up on it.
Well, you know, there's an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, the one that we're making available. It's only been out for about a month. But in that book, I talk about the infinite regression of finite causes not leading to an answer of source, merely making effects more numerous. I point out in that entry that simple logic dictates that the universe is not merely an illusion, it didn't spring out of nothing, and it has not eternally existed. And therefore, the only philosophically plausible possibility that remains is that the universe was made by an unmade cause greater than itself. But I laid this out in some detail in that entry. Again, the book is called The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated. Hang on, and you can get a copy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Zach in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi.
Hi, how's it going, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I'm calling because I heard about 5 or 6 calls ago about the lust and masturbation thing. And I recently joined the Oklahoma National Guard, and when I was in basic training, they had the service on Sundays that we got to go to. And while I was there, the entire time what we were going over was the Sermon on the Mount. And it talks about if you're like something about cutting off your hand versus throwing away your whole body, or gouging out your eye and throwing it away, or versus throw your whole self away. Now, does that link to like him talking about masturbation or lust or anything of that nature?
Well, I think there is a connection to lust. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Same thing with the hand. But what Jesus is doing is using hyperbole to make a point. And the point is simply that the sense of an eternity without Jesus Christ is so unthinkably horrible that it's actually better by comparison to lose a part of your anatomy than to have that kind of a condition forever and ever and ever. But if you're asking me whether self-gratification or masturbation is an unforgivable sin, the answer is absolutely no. It's not an unforgivable sin, and there certainly are theologians that do not think it's a sin at all, that is permissible. So there's a debate there. But I think probably the best book on this issue that I've ever read that gives the clearest, most concise, definitive answer, so it's understandable, is the one that I mentioned earlier on, or was mentioned earlier on in the broadcast by Joe Dallas. It's just a phenomenal book. It's called The Game Plan, The Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
You got it? Appreciate your call. Go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to James. He's listening in Missouri, Joplin, Missouri. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thank you so much for your ministry. I just had a really quick question. When I read the book of Hebrews, it seems to me that there would be no real purpose for, let's just say, a prophet or a prophetess post the time of Christ's resurrection. But it does seem, you know, there's a few loose mentions of a Susanna, I think it is, the prophetess. And I just kind of want to get your take on, is there any prophets post Christ's resurrection? And if so, what would their role be since, you know, Christ had already came and fulfilled?
Well, I mean, there are prophets. Agabus would come to mind. But the issue here with respect to prophecy, and I think you're alluding to this rightly, is that the emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is prophecy, not in the sense of being able to foretell the future, because that role had a specific purpose for it in Scripture. God spoke through the prophets, and God himself says that he's telling us things before they happen, so we can't say our metal God did them. We have to realize that no one can know the future except God alone, who holds the future. Jesus saying a very similar thing. I told you these things before they happen, so when they happen, you would believe. So there's a purpose for prophecy in Scripture, and the prophets are attested to by the fulfillment of their prophecies. But what you see in the New Testament is prophecy in the sense not of foretelling the future, but rather in the sense of forthtelling, as mentioned earlier on the broadcast, in the sense of equipping, edifying, encouraging, and exhorting the body of Christ, strengthening the believers, is the sense in which such prophecy is mentioned. I've written about this in various places, including Counterfeit Revival, a book I wrote some time ago, particularly in light of the fact that there are people out today who are considering themselves super apostles and prophets, going as far as to say that if Moses or Elijah or Paul or John or Peter were here, they'd be standing in line waiting to get their autographs. That kind of bombast is certainly not warranted, and it's biblically unfounded. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Right back here Monday with more of the show. Look forward to seeing you then.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly, to make a gift that can transform lives, and as our thanks, receive Robert Spencer's The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran, or The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, simply by calling 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply about Christianity. In the cover article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Other topics include When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She, Quentin Tarantino's Postmodern Theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
Bet Your Teachers Never Told You, Muhammad did not teach peace and tolerance, but led armies and ordered the assassination of his enemies. The Crusades were not acts of unprovoked aggression by Europe against the Islamic world, but a delayed response to centuries of Muslim aggression. And what is known today as the Islamic world was created by a series of brutal conquests of non-Muslim lands. That's why the Christian Research Institute has added to its apologist arsenal two timely and thoroughly researched books on Islam by Robert Spencer. To receive your copy of The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran or The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org.